Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the opportunity we have to come together as a body of believers this morning to remember your Son, Jesus Christ, and what he has done for us on just such a personal level, how he has died for each and every one of us for our sin and has redeemed us to you. And Father, I just ask for help this morning for myself, for Dr. Jeff, as he speaks to the saints in Danville. Father, I pray that you would keep us both from error, and that the words would not be ours, but the words that are found in the pages of your word, the Bible. Father, I just again ask for blessing upon the time. And Father, I just pray that it would be beneficial to me especially, and to others here as well. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I guess I'm here by default, at least doing the music part. Bert's going on vacation. He called Steve, and Steve was on vacation, so they called me, and so here I am. But, you know, we're going through the book of, well, not the book of Elijah. We're going through the story of Elijah that you can find in the book of 1 Kings. And we're up to chapter 19 on the story of Elijah. This is the fifth message, and we'll probably finish up the next time on the story of Elijah the prophet. And when we left last time, for those of y'all who were here, we left Elijah, the prophet Elijah, in a cave in Mount Horeb. Mount Horeb is also known as Mount Sinai. If you remember, Mount Horeb is that same mountain that Moses saw the burning bush. It's the same mountain that Moses went up on to receive the Ten Commandments. It's that same mountain that the fire came down from heaven and was around the top of the mountain. The thunder boomed and the voice of God was heard from. It was known as by the Israelites as God's holy mountain. You know, and here on God's holy mountain, we find the prophet, that great prophet Elijah, the one that we looked at last time that had just won that great battle on Mount Carmel. And now we find him just about 2 months later hiding in a cave on Mount Sinai, a Mount Horeb. You know, it goes to show us that even great men of God at times have doubts and fears, and they get distracted. They get pushed aside on their path. They have times when they go through depression, where they don't know where they should head next. You know, I think each of us can relate today to Elijah when he's at this point of his life in chapter 19. You know, it was difficult for me, at least, to relate to Elijah, that man of great faith and prayer that we saw God just do remarkable things with. We see the first instance of a man being brought back from the dead through the prayer of Elijah. We see fire coming down from heaven, consuming the sacrifice. We see all these firsts that happen with Elijah. But here in chapter 19, we see a man that is depressed. He's depressed over the fact that he, in his eyes, has failed to bring about the repentance of the nation Israel. I think he might be also upset, and we'll look a little bit later here, that God has not brought stricter judgment upon the nation, that God does not bring stricter judgment upon Queen Jezebel in particular. We see that Elijah has lost hope and even asked for God to take his life. You know, Steve spoke a while back on depression. And he spoke on famines, and he used Elijah as an example in both of these. You know, Elijah was one that went through a famine, came through the famine fine, but when challenged by Queen Jezebel, he flees for his life and sinks into depression. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 4, we'll begin there. It says, "But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die, and said, 'It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers.'" You know, it's beneficial as we look at the stories of Elijah to remember that passage in James chapter 5, verse 17, that says that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He was a man just like you and me. You know, unlike the Elijah in the earlier chapters, we can relate to this man that's struggling at this point of his life, that's struggling with depression, running for his life, wishing that the Lord would bring him home. You know, being a man like us, he was susceptible to the same thing that we were susceptible to. He's susceptible to hunger, we saw, weariness. He's susceptible to depression, fearful. You know, he doesn't appear to be a great orator in any particular means. Most of the words that we have from him are short. No great long sermons appeared to be delivered. You know, he wasn't a charismatic leader, and he didn't have any supernatural powers like Samson with his strength or the great wisdom that King Solomon had. You know, but he was a man that had great faith, and he's remembered by that in the book of James. He had faith when he prayed, and God did great things as a result of his prayer. He answered his prayers and held back the rain we saw for 3.5 years. He answered the prayers for the widow's son and raised him from the dead. You know, he answered the prayers at the sacrifice on Mount Carmel and sent down the fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice, the stones, and even the dust. But here we see the human side of Elijah, the man who is running for his life. You know, how is God going to react when this prophet, this great prophet that spoke for him and stood alone on Mount Carmel, was the only one to stand up and say, God is God, Yahweh is God? How will he react when he flees from Jezebel? Will God take his life? Is God going to chastise him for his lack of faith? You know, the last time we saw that Jezebel had taken out a contract on Elijah's life. You know, she sent a message to him by a messenger and said, you know, may the same thing be to me that you did to all my prophets today, if by this time tomorrow you are also dead. You know, I believe Jezebel could have had somebody take Elijah out right then. But I think she was a crafting and conniving person. And she knew that if she could get, I believe, that Elijah to flee and run away, then she could show that the Baal that she worshipped, was stronger than the God that Elijah worshipped. And that's what Elijah did. Out of fear, he tucked his tail and ran for his life. You know, about 40 days after the incident on Mount Carmel, or the incident with Jezebel, Elijah shows up in a cave on Mount Oreb. He's depressed. He's despondent over his failure. He's traveled for 40 days and over 200 miles. And what does God say? Beginning at 1 Kings, still in chapter 19, verse 9, says, then he came there to a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Well, that word, you know, or a sentence, what are you doing here, can have several meanings. You know, if I ask you, what are you doing here? Depending on the context of that, you might answer many different things. You might say, well, Sunday is the day we come and worship. You might say, well, I know I wasn't supposed to be here today. I was scheduled to be away, but the vacation got called off, and so I'm here. So, you know, when you're asked, what are you doing here? There could be several responses to that. So what was God, what did he mean when he asked Elijah, what are you doing here? You know, I think the obvious question would be that he's fleeing for his life. You know, it says he fled for his life. He's gone to the south to Mount Oreb. But God knows he's fleeing for his life. But there's a deeper question, I think, that God is answering. What is he doing here? And that's because, you know, God had told him all the steps of the way that we looked in the last times I spoke. He told him every direction to go in. He told him specifically after he met with the king, you know, to flee to the wilderness. He told him specifically to go up north and to find this widow lady and be with her. God tells him specifically to go to Mount Carmel and offer up a sacrifice. But after he's confronted by the messenger from Jezebel, you know, God doesn't tell Elijah to flee to the wilderness. You know, Elijah came up with that on his own. You know, he began a journey without having clear direction from the Lord as to where he would go. So if Elijah wasn't supposed, and we looked at this last time, wasn't supposed to flee to the south, then why did God help him? You know, it says that God sent an angel to minister, to give him food and water. And we made the statement that, you know, just because it seems that God is doing things to help us, doesn't mean that we're going in the right direction because of, I believe, his grace and mercy. I gave an example of a job that it looked like that God opened the door for me. And it was just miraculous the way that that he took me and moved me into that position. But I knew when I took it that God didn't want me there. But he still blessed me. He still used the job to provide for my family. It took me 7 years, discussed last time, to get out from under that bondage of that workplace. And our family and our marriage took a hit because of that. You know, just because God continues to bless us doesn't mean that we're in his will. I think God will reveal to you personally whether or not that is true. And so, reading on in 1 Kings, God says, or Elijah answers this question that God has presented to him. What are you doing here? Elijah says, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. You know, often when we feel depressed or overwhelmed with life, you know, our vision is not very clear. You know, our perception of the matter may not be very accurate because we're so caught up right in the middle of it, we just can't see clearly. You know, for example, you might tell me that your car is continually breaking down, and you're despondent over the fact that your car just breaks down all the time. And, you know, and I start to question you, you say, well, you know, it broke down this week, and then, you know, 4 weeks ago it ran out of gas. I forgot to put gas in it. But, you know, it's always breaking down on me. You know, in the middle of our depression, you know, we can feel that way. I had a car once that had a leaking, you know, hydraulic hose on it, and it was one of those things. I just kept adding fluid. Well, then the fluid got on the belts, and then the belts would start to slip, and we got in the car to go on this trip. And, you know, I'm a mechanic, at least by heart, a mechanic. Love to work on cars, but I never had the time. And so I let this thing just go on and go on. You know, and it happened to be one of the hottest days. I got the whole family loaded up. You know, we're headed out to this lake to have this great family time together, and we make it there okay, and there's a big puddle of oil under my car under this nice concrete driveway, and I kind of sheepishly drive away, fill up my hydraulic fluid, and on the way home, you know, the air conditioner goes out, the belt's slipping too much to drive, but the alternator's not making enough power, you know, the engine's skipping, and we have to pull over. I'm trying to tighten the belts, and I'm trying to spray the oil off of them. You know, it was like a $20 hose. You know, I could have fixed it. You know, and I'm just, the next day, I'm just fed up with this car, right? So what do? You know, well, I go buy a new one, right? $20 hose, $20,000 vehicle. You know, you're not thinking clearly when you find yourself in the middle of being, you know, just depressed and despondent. You know, I felt, you know, I've let my family down. You know, we had to run home in 97-degree heat with the windows down, and so I'll fix it. Bought a new car. You know, that was back when we had two kids and we bought a car that would only hold two car seats. And so it was less than a year later, we couldn't put all our kids in the car and, you know, ended up having to sell it and get rid of it. You know, the Lord had the last laugh for that one. And that will probably be the only new car that I buy in my life. But, you know, you may tell me you don't have any friends. You know, no one cares for you. And then on your Facebook account, there's 453, you know, that are texting you and sending stuff on your walls and letting you know that they're praying for you and they're trying to help you and trying to encourage you. You know, you may tell me that you just can't get, you know, Dad, I can't get my homework done. Well, have you started? No, I haven't started. There's just not enough time to get it done. You know, we don't think clearly. You know, when we're discouraged, when we feel overwhelmed, when we're depressed. And so we see, I think, Elijah painting this broad picture in this verse of the Israelites. You know, he's making this statement about the Israelites here. He's talking about the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant. Lumps them all in together. You know, we find out later on there's 7,000 that says they have not kissed Baal. You know, they say that, well, they've torn down your altars, Lord. Well, you know, they're not supposed to have altars. You know, God says the altar should be in Jerusalem. You know, well, the sons of Israel killed your prophets with the sword. Well, the Bible says that Jezebel is the one that killed the prophets with the sword. You know, he says, I alone am left. A lot of people call this the Elijah syndrome. It's only me. Obadiah, when we looked at him, he told Elijah twice, at least twice, I've got 100 more prophets, you know, like you. They're hidden over here in the cave. You're not by yourself. He seems to have forgotten. Then he goes on to say, they seek my life to take it away. Well, it seemed like it was just Jezebel sent the messenger to tell him. You know, I think at this point, you know, since the whole nation of Israel pretty much came up at Mount Carmel just a few weeks prior and fire came down from heaven and consumed the sacrifice, I don't think many people are probably out to try to get him at this point. I think Jezebel is probably the only one. You know, I think it was Patton that said that, you know, fatigue makes cowards of us all. When we're tired and depressed, we have a tendency only to see the bad, not to see the good. You know, it's interesting that God doesn't even acknowledge his answer here. He doesn't say anything, but he has something he wants to show Elijah. Verse 11, he says, go forth, God speaking here, and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains, and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. Yeah, we read that, and at least I read that numerous times. You know, God, what were you trying to show Elijah? Why did you want him to come out of the cave and see this earthquake and the rocks being rent into pieces and the fire? You know, what was it you were trying to teach him? You know, maybe the better question or the way I started to look at it, well, what did Elijah want to see? What did Elijah want to see God do for him? You know, I believe that Elijah wanted God to intercede strongly on his behalf. I think Elijah wanted God to step in and just shake the earth right out from under Queen Jezebel. I think he wanted to see the earth open up and swallow her and all her staff. I think he wanted to see those Israelites that had kissed Baal, had rejected God. I think he wanted to see them dashed to pieces like those rocks, or perhaps burned up in the fire. You know, but instead of seeing the Lord in the earthquake and in the wind and in the fire, you know, the Lord is seen in that still small voice. So what is the still small voice? I believe the still small voice referred to here is God's Word. It's the Word of God that brings about change in a believer. Not the earthquakes and the fires and the floods and the storms, but it's the voice of God that brings about the change in a believer's life. It's the voice of God that brings about the desire for salvation to come to him. It's the Word of God that the life-changing power of God is found in. You know, you're familiar with the story of Jonah. You know, how did Jonah bring about, or how did God use Jonah to bring about change in Nineveh? You know, did Jonah go into the city and take people by force and beat them up and say, you know, I'm gonna beat the tar out of all 450,000 of you or whatever if you don't turn yourselves from sin and worship the true God? You know, it wasn't. It was just a prophet of God who eventually went the direction that he told him to go in and delivered pretty much a simple message. You don't have to turn here, but the message in Jonah chapter 3 was, yet 40 days he cried out as he went through the city, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Well, what was the result of that word being spoke to the Ninevites? It's really an amazing thing, the power in the Word of God. You know, it says the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. The word came unto the king of Nineveh. He arose from his throne. He laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. let them not feed nor drink water. And it goes on to say that even the beasts were covered with sackcloth. And as a result of their repentance, God chose not to annihilate the city of Nineveh. You know, so what's the lesson here for us? You know, the Word of God, God's Word, that still small voice, is more powerful than any earthquake. It's more powerful than fire or wind that could dash people to pieces. You know, you can't push, pull, threaten, cajole, embarrass, or beat someone into salvation or obedience. It takes that still small voice of God to bring salvation, to bring repentance in the life of the believer. Now, that doesn't mean that discipline isn't effective. All right? Discipline is not for the purpose of to beat us into submission. Discipline is for the purpose to get our attention, slows us down, makes us think about what we're doing, gives us an opportunity to change our path. God gives us discipline, forces us to be still, to hear that still small voice, to know that He is God. You know, it took Elijah 40 days, it says, of wandering to get from that wilderness where he was fed to Mount Oreb. It would have normally been, at the pace he was making, that first 100 miles, which he did in just a few days, he should have been there in maybe 7 or 8 days, but it took 40 days for him to get there. And I believe in those 40 days that God was working on Elijah. God was preparing him to give him new instruction for his life, to give him a purpose, to give him a reason to continue living. You know, when Elijah sees the power of God displayed, you know, the rocks being torn apart, the earthquakes shaking the ground, the fire outside the cave opening. At this point, he hasn't even left the cave. He didn't go to the opening like God told him to, didn't appear to. You know, I think this scene here seems to foreshadow an event that will take place many years later. You know, when God comes to earth in the form of a man. You know, when Jesus came to walk upon this earth, he didn't come as a king. He didn't come. He could have come and wiped the whole earth out. The Creator could have wiped out the creation. He didn't come and shake the ground or come in a mighty whirlwind or in a chariot of fire. He came as a babe in a manger. That still small voice of God. We have a song we sing that says, softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling. Calling, O sinner, come home. Verse 13 says, when Elijah heard, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Well, it seems like they just asked that question. And Elijah repeats the exact same answer. He says, I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left. They seek my life to take it away. You know, I find it very interesting that after this display from the Lord, that Elijah's answer just, it doesn't change. I feel like it should have. I feel like that God revealed part of His character here to Elijah. But Elijah says, this is my story and I'm sticking to it. You know, when I read about this interaction between God and Elijah, it just never ceases to amaze me the patience and long-suffering that our God has for the believer. I mean, how many of us, if we were in God's place and fed Elijah, taken him through the wilderness, watched over him to the mountain, you know, try to teach him this lesson, a visual lesson, I believe, on where the power of God is. But yet, Elijah still, I mean, Lord, I'm sorry, I got afraid, I ran away. You're right, I'm wrong. Please use me. But he refuses to come out of the cave. He maintains a self-righteous attitude that he alone is faithful to God. You know, it's interesting to think that Elijah would be one of only two men that God spared from death. That Elijah would be one of two men that would be ministering to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration before His crucifixion. You know, and I believe that, you know, one of the two great witnesses in Revelation could well be Elijah. Here's a man who ran when he should have stood up for the Lord, and yet God used him in an incredible and unique way later in life. Not bad for someone who wanted to die because his life had no purpose, is it? Verse 15 says, "The Lord said unto him, Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meli shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him." Yeah. Even at this point, God does not rebuke Elijah. He simply gives him three new tasks to fulfill in his remaining time, his ministry here on the earth. You know, perhaps sometimes the best way to help someone out is to give them a job to do, to help someone, to give them a feeling of worth. In Elijah's case, God gives him the job of anointing kings and of finding a replacement named Elisha. Elijah wants out? Well, God's going to oblige him, but in his time, not in Elijah's time, after he trains his replacement. You know, not only does God give him a purpose for living, but he gives him hope that he's not alone. There are 7,000 others who have remained faithful to God. And so Elijah leaves there. Verse 19 says, "He departed thence and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12th, and Elijah passed him by and cast his mantle upon him." You know, said that throwing a prophet's cloak around a person symbolized the passing of the power and authority of that office to that individual. You know, I believe that Elisha knew that he was being called to come alongside of Elijah, to learn from him, and eventually to take his place. You know, there's several observations that we can make here about Elisha that I think are important. First off, he came from, it appears to be, a wealthy family. This is a family that's plowing a field with 12 yoke of oxen. That's 24 oxen, 12 plows. Be the kind of the equivalent of having, you know, 12 John Deere's or International Harvesters out there working together, plowing a massive piece of land. This family obviously had wealth. You know, the second thing I noticed, that this is a man that already had a job. You know, God didn't tell Elijah, go and you know, here's someone that's not working, let's use him to take your place. But he went to someone that already had a job, probably was going to be part of the family farm at some point in the future. You know, and third, he wasn't one of those 100 prophets that was spared by Obadiah that's living in a cave. This is someone totally different from those 100 prophets. We see that God has raised up someone on his own to replace Elijah. You know, like Elijah, we may be asked to make sacrifices to follow God in ministry opportunities. Elisha left behind the family farm to follow God's calling. You know, like Elijah, we might be doing something and God's going to cause us to come or call us to go in a different direction. You know, it's interesting. I was thinking about this, that when Jesus went out to pick his disciples, he didn't go out, from what I can see, and gather people that were just sitting, you know, on the street corner. He went to people that were already engaged in an occupation. You know, there was Matthew, you know, the tax collector. There's Luke, the physician, a doctor. You know, we have James and John and Peter and Andrew, the fishermen. You know, he went to men that had a job, that were working. And he says, I have a new job for you to do. And they left their old job and went with the Lord. You know, you may not have to have any previous training to serve the Lord. God can give you the gift and the talents that He needs for you to work and to serve Him. Verse 20, we see Elisha here. It says he left the oxen, that pair that he was plowing with, and he ran after Elijah and said, Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I'll follow thee. And he said unto him, Elijah says this, he said unto him, Go back again, for what have I done to thee? You know, Elisha is not even a prophet. Doesn't appear to have been a prophet. But Elijah has been sent by God to teach him, to train him in the ways of a prophet. And we'll see later on that Elisha was even a greater prophet than Elijah in many ways. You know, all that Elisha asked to do was just go and say goodbye to his parents. And this wish is granted by Elijah. You know, I think, and I know me especially, find myself being tied down, you know, by things, whether it's my home or you know, they're not necessarily bad things, but it would be hard to leave them behind. And yet, we see in verse 21, it's just amazing that Elisha comes back and he took a yoke of oxen, his yoke of oxen, and he slew them, boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen, gave unto the people, and they did eat. Then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. Well, instead of burning bridges here, Elisha burns his oxen and his plow. You know, it's done as a worship. It's done as a celebration, you know. These other men that are out there working the field, I'm sure they were celebrating with him. Here he is going to be taken under the arm of Elijah. He's going to replace Elijah one day. Now, I don't say that we all should pack up, you know, that we need to burn our homes or burn our car, tractors, and head out into the mission field. But I think we need to have margins in our life and not have our heels dug in so deep that if the Lord asks us to do something, that we should earnestly seek to fill that need that He lays on our heart. You know, perhaps it's something as simple as working a weekend at Mountaintop. Or maybe if you're really brave and daring, spend a week there as a counselor. You know, or maybe if you're really brave, you know, go keep the nursery, you know, for a Sunday. Teach Sunday school. You know, we may be called to help with an outreach, fill in for a sick speaker or make repairs to someone's car or their home. You know, the needs obviously are endless. But the problem for most of us, and it wasn't a problem for Elijah, or at least the problem for me, is I don't have the margins in my life to do those things. You know, my wife is one that's been talking about margins for years and years. And for those of y'all who don't know what margins are, if you have a piece of paper and you go into WordPerfect or whatever word program you use, you can set your margins and you can have like a 1 inch top and bottom, half inch on the side. I think you can actually push it way on out, although some printers don't like that and not have any margins. But the thought of having margins in your life is, you know, you can't just leave a page half blank and say, I'm going to leave this open for the Lord, because I think you need to be working. Just as when Jesus picked his disciples, they had full-time jobs. They weren't half working. You know, when God went and called David to be a king, he was a shepherd. Moses was a shepherd. He was busy. He was working. I think we need to be working and our page should be full, but we need what they call a margin. We need that little area around the page of what we do that we can be open for the Lord. We need to be willing to take what's on the page and perhaps replace it with something else. I got a little book here. It's a good book. Well, it's one of those books that you probably don't want to read, but it's called A Restoring Margin to Overloaded Lives. Now, I could never write the book, but I could write every example in this book from my life. This is a story about Brian. What do you really want? Brian keeps asking himself that question. If Jesus appeared in the room and told him he could have either a four-bedroom house or an intimate knowledge of the Father, but not both, which would he actually choose? Well, part of him thinks if he knew God intimately, then nothing else would matter. But he knows his behavior says he's choosing the house. Why else would he be working so hard to move up in his company, spending so much of his free time visiting Home Depot or working in the yard? That hits close to home. Maybe because knowing God seems a lot more elusive than paying a mortgage and mowing a lawn, he's going for what seems the more attainable goal. Well, what do Brian's kids really need? Do they need to see their dad in the evening, or do they each need their own room? Well, what about when they're teenagers? Will you say we wish you'd worked hard or worked late every night so we wouldn't have to share a bedroom? Is that what your teenagers would say? Can you raise a child today who would rather be rich in parents than in space and stuff? Brian wishes he could have a guarantee that if he chooses to give his children more time and less money, they will all be happy. In part, his motive is selfish. He wants his kids to say to him when they're 20, "Way to go, Dad, you did the right thing." But more than that, he wants them to grow up healthy and joyful, deprived of nothing essential to their well-being. That's what he really wants, more than just the house and maybe more than knowing God, if the truth be told, but what is essential to their well-being. Sorting out everybody's wants and needs is so complicated. Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and the rest will follow." Does that mean that seeking God first would make Brian's other questions clear? You know, Elijah was an amazing man. You know, obviously, he was willing to put aside the family farm. He was willing to put aside his future to follow after Elijah. You know, don't think I could do that. You know, my parents every once in a while listen to my messages, but they probably wouldn't mind. But, you know, they when you build on the family farm, it's kind of hard to leave. Especially when your mom says, you know, you can never sell that to anybody else because we don't want non-family members here. So, you know, what's the likelihood of me finding a family member to come and take my place? Well, maybe when I'm dead and gone. You know, so we need to be careful, you know, how deep we dig our heels in. We need to be careful about leaving margins open for the Lord to use us. You know, Elijah ended up finishing well. Elijah ended up finishing, I think, even better. You know, our challenge today is, you know, how will we finish? You know, the Lord wants to use us if we're willing to give Him the space to do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for the message in my heart, or to my heart today, and Father, my life is so busy and full. Pray that You would help me to create space in my life that I might serve You at a moment's notice. Father, I pray that You would help me to put aside those things that are time eaters, whether that's the computer or time in watching a movie or Father, I just pray that You would just give me a passion like Elisha had, that without even giving it a moment's thought, put his life behind and went all after You. Father, I thank You for creating opportunities for each of us to serve You. Father, I pray that as we talked about this morning, that one day that when we stand before You, that we will see You for who You are, that we won't be concerned about our crowns, but that we will be concerned about our Savior. Father, we pray that as we leave here this week, that You would guide and direct us, that You would help us to have clear sight, clear vision. Father, we pray for those who are hurting, those who may be in over their heads, those who have taken on more than they humanly can do. And just pray that You would give them relief, that You would give them peace, that You would encourage them, that You would take away feelings of depression or overwhelmingness. Father, I just pray that you would keep me from neglecting the things that are important. My family, my church family, the worship of your Son. Father, we commit our lives to you anew. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.